Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in his person and work. And last time we continued with chapter 8, we actually finished chapter 8, which was The Glory of the Redeemer in his people. The part of the verse again was, I am glorified in them. And it was John 17, verse 10. And where we picked up with there was that the Lord Jesus is glorified in the life of faith, which the saints live on. And he talked about how they're in all the different things, part of life, they're patiently waiting on the Lord, enduring sufferings for his sake, he's glorified. And then he's glorified when their afflictions are sanctified, and that they'll be brought forth as gold, I believe tried by fire. And he's glorified in a way of holy and cheerful obedience to his commands. And that we are witnesses for his glory in a practical way, where the faith comes out and love and bringing forth much fruit. And that brought us up to the end of chapter 8 and up to chapter 9. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with chapter 9 and begin that for this time. I'll go ahead and begin. Chapter 9 is the Holy Spirit glorifying the Redeemer. And the part of the verse he has is, he shall glorify me, which is from John 16, verse 14. Now, Mr. Winslow begins, how replete with the deepest instruction and how copious with the richest comfort is the chapter which embodies the great truth on the unfolding of which we have now entered. We have before observed that it was a marked characteristic of the valedictory discourse of our blessed Lord to his disciples that he then went more fully into the character and official work of the Holy Spirit than at any former period of his ministry. There is an air of solemnity and a force of affirmation in the manner and in the terms with which he proceeds to enunciate the great truth of the Holy Spirit's descent, as an immediate and necessary consequent of his own departure, which not only awaken on its behalf the deepest interest, but which evidence that, in the mind of the glorious promiser himself, the gift was identical with the most large, costly, and enduring blessing to the church, or enlarged, costly, and enduring blessing to the church. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Thereby implying that the permanent presence and indwelling of the Spirit as the Comforter was even more than the equivalent for his bodily absence, and would fully indemnify the church for any loss it might sustain from his departure, from Christ's leaving at that time. It is the mercy of the believer to know that he is not only a temple of the Holy Spirit, but that through all his pilgrimage, he shall be gladdened with the presence and cheered with the smile of Jesus too. Our Lord then proceeds to advance another reason for the gift which he was about to bestow. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. We are not to understand that by this he meant to convey the idea that he had kept back any doctrines or precepts of the gospel to be afterwards revealed to and more fully promulged by the apostles. Far from it, for in his frequent discourses on various suitable occasions, he had fully expounded to his disciples all the great leading truths and doctrines of his gospel, leaving them nothing to conjecture or to doubt. Hence, on a previous occasion, he declares, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you. But we are to interpret his meaning as referring, among other things, to the enlargement of his kingdom by the ascension of the Gentiles to it, and to the nature of the gospel church, of which they as yet were imperfectly informed, if informed at all, to the dispersion of the Jewish nation and their final restoration in to their own land, to the entire abrogation of the Mosaic economy, and to the rise and progress of Antichrist, and full disclosure of these things they could not then bear, in consequent of their Jewish prejudices, which yet existed, the earthly conceptions of Christ's kingdom, which they still cherished, and the scanty measure, and the mere earnest of the Holy Spirit, which they had as yet but received. There is yet another declaration of our Lord concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to which we would refer, vindicating it from a misinterpretation which it has received: He will not speak of himself. This passage has led many to suppose that the Spirit does not speak of or witness to his own work. But this is obviously not the true meaning of the words: He will not speak of or from himself, that is, in opposition to or independently of the Father and the Son. Thus our Lord, referring to himself, says, I have not spoken of or from myself. And again, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, evidently meaning, I come not in my own name, I come to do my Father's will, I have no separate authority of my own, I act in concert with him that sent me. And in this obvious sense, our Lord says of the Spirit, he shall not speak of or from himself. Not that he shall not speak of or witness to his own work in the soul, but that he shall not speak of his own self as separate from the Godhead. The misinterpretation, which we have thus endeavored to correct, has led those who entertained it to question the absolute deity of the Spirit, as if the text implied inferiority of nature. But we answer, did not our Lord come as a servant, and not in his own name? And did that inferiority of office prove an inferiority of nature? Surely not. Is the king's son less a prince royal because he bears a commission from his father? He may be inferior to his father in office, yet equal to him in all the personal and essential attributes of royalty. When Christ affirmed, My Father is greater than I, he alluded to a subordination of office, not to an inequality of nature. And so thus the Spirit is as much a procession from the Father as the Son, and is as much the messenger of Christ as Christ is of the Father. The Spirit leads us to the Son, and the Son conducts us to the Father. For through him, the Son, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and these three constitute the one triune Jehovah. But the great work of the Spirit is to glorify Christ. To the devout and solemn consideration of this precious and important branch of our great subject, let us now direct our thoughts. Thus does our Lord affirm the truth, He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Viewed in relation to this truth, the work of the Holy Spirit appears in a light of immeasurable greatness and glory. It would seem to be the pivot on which turned the entire work of Jesus, the source which supplied its life, power, and its efficacy or effectiveness. Not for a moment would we hazard the idea that the testimony and grace of the Spirit imparted any intrinsic efficacy to the atoning work of Jesus. The entire completeness of that work, its full acceptance in the court of justice, the legal discharge of the church on its ground, and the Father's approval of it by the resurrection and exaltation of his Son, as we have shown at some length. The sacrificial work of Jesus, therefore, receives no measure of the intrinsic value or efficacy or effectiveness from any part of the work of the Spirit, and yet there is a connection and a dependence. As far as the work of our dear Lord becomes available in the personal salvation of the believer, it depends solely upon the life-giving influence of God the Holy Spirit. Complete as is the righteousness, efficacious as is the blood, and all-sufficient as is the grace of Christ, yet apart from the especial, effectual, and divine operation of the Spirit upon the heart, the Holy Spirit, they would remain to us a robe of unworn, or a robe that is unworn, a fullness untouched, and a fountain sealed. Thus, there is a beautiful relation, a sweet harmony, between the atoning work of Jesus and the official work of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me. We have already alluded to the day of Pentecost. We recur to it again because on that memorable day, the Spirit first glorified Christ openly, visibly, and manifestly. It would seem as if the curtain of eternity were parted and the windows of heaven were opened, the eyes that saw naught or nothing but meanness or lowness and poverty and degradation in Jesus before, now were permitted to behold Him inaugurated in His throne, a Prince and a Savior, encircled with glory and with gifts of grace in His hand, ready to shower them profusely upon the rebellious. 3,000 souls, who were rebellious, pierced to their heart, made to see the plague within, stretched out their hands of faith, and welcomed these gifts, adoring the grace, extolling the love, crowning the Prince, Christ, and lauding the Savior, from whence or from whom and through whom they proceeded. Oh, how illustriously did the Spirit now outwardly glorify Jesus! How gloriously did He appear to those who now sought not or nothing but deformity in themselves, or they saw nothing but deformity in themselves. How precious to those whose hearts were never before stricken with godly grief. What compunction and sadness, what sorrow must have bowed their hearts to the dust as they thought, "This is He whom we called a Nazarene, whom we stigmatized as a glutton and a winebibber, whom we bound and scourged and spat upon, whom we mocked and whom we crucified." But how glorious to their eye would He now appear, returning them good for evil, blessing for cursing, cherishing them on the bosom they had wounded, and causing pardon, acceptance, present hope, hope right away, and future glory to flow to them through that very blood in the shedding of which their hands had been imbrued. What an open, visible glorifying of Christ by the eternal Spirit was this. Now the Spirit glorifies Jesus in the Word. The Word of God is full of Christ. He is the Son, S-U-N, of this divine system, the fountain of its light and beauty. How emphatically does He Himself declare this truth, and we know that His witness is true. Search to the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Scriptures testify of Jesus. Every doctrine derives its substance from His person, every precept its force from His work, and every promise its sweetness from His love. Is it not to be feared that in the study of the Scriptures, it is a much forgotten truth that they testify of Jesus? Are they not read and searched and examined with a mind too little intent upon adding to its wealth by an increased knowledge of His person and character and work? And thus it is we lower the character of the Bible. We may read it as a mere uninspired record. We may study it as a book of human literature. Its antiquity may interest us. Its history may inform us. Its philosophy may instruct us. Its poetry may charm us. And thus, while skimming the surface of this book of books, the glorious Christ, who is its substance and subject, its sweetness, its work, and but for whom there had been no Bible, has been deeply and darkly veiled from the eye. But it is the office of the blessed and eternal Spirit to unfold and so to glorify Jesus in the Word. All that we spiritually and savingly learn respecting Him through this revealed medium is by the sole teaching of the Holy Spirit, opening up this Word to the mind. He shows how all the luminous lines of Scripture, truth, emanate from, or scriptural truth, they emanate from and return to and center in Christ, how all the doctrines set forth the glory of his person, how all the promises are written in his heart's blood, and how all the precepts are embodied in his life. And to the question often earnestly propounded, what is the best method of reading so as to understand the scriptures? I would, in this connection of our subject, reply, read them with the one desire and end, purpose of learning more of Christ, and with the earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit that Christ may be unfolded in the Word. With this simple method persevered in, you shall not fail to comprehend the mind of the Holy Spirit in portions which previously may have been unintelligible and obscure. Restrict not yourself to fixed rules or to human helps. Rely less upon dictionaries and maps and annotations. With singleness of aim, with a specific object of research, and with fervent prayer for the Holy Spirit's teaching, ye need not that any man teach you, but collating scripture with scripture, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, you may fearlessly enter upon the investigation of the greatest mysteries contained in the sacred volume, assured that the Savior, for whose glories and riches you search, will reveal himself to your eye, full of grace and truth. Precious Bible, so full of the precious Jesus. How do all its clouds and darkness melt into light and beauty as he, the Son of Righteousness, rises in noontide glory upon its page? Search it, my reader or listener, with a view of seeing and knowing more of your Redeemer, compared with whom nothing else is worth knowing or making known. Love your Bible because it testifies of Jesus, because it unfolds the great Savior, the Almighty Redeemer, because it reveals the glory of the sin-pardoning God in the person of Jesus Christ. Aim to unravel Jesus in the types or the shadows, the things that painted pictures of Jesus, especially in the Old Testament, to descry him amidst the shadows, to trace him through the predictions of the prophets and the records of the evangelists and the letters of the apostles. All speak of and all lead to Jesus. They are they which testify of me. And not only thus, but by employing the truth which especially testifies of Jesus as the grand instrument of producing that holiness in the soul of which he is the divine author, he confers unspeakable honor on Christ in the Word. The Spirit of God undertakes the achievement of a stupendous work. He enters the soul and proposes to restore the empire of grace and the reign of holiness, like as a king reigns, of holiness and the throne of God. He engages to form all things anew, to create a revolution in favor of Christ and of heaven. He undertakes to change the heart, turning its enmity into love, to collect all the elements of darkness and confusion, educing from them perfect light and perfect order, to subdue the will, bringing it into harmony with God's will, to explore all the recesses of sin, turning its very impurity into holiness. In a word, to regenerate the soul, restore the divine image, and fitting it for the full and eternal enjoyment of God in glory. Now, in accomplishing this great work, what instrumentality does he employ? Passing by all human philosophy and pouring contempt upon the profoundest wisdom and mightiest power of man, he employs in the product of a work in comparison with which the rise and the fall of empires were as infants play, simply and alone, the truth as it is in Jesus. With this instrument, he enters the soul, the seat of the greatest revolution that ever transpired. He moves over the dark chaos without form and void, and in a moment, a world of immortal beauty bursts into view. He overshadows the soul, and a vital principle is imparted, whose stream of existence once commenced flows on with the eternity of God himself. How divine, yet how natural too, or also the process. In the elapsus of human thought, in the overtasked power of the human intellect, how often is the mind impaired and shattered by the severe process through which it passes? But here is a revolution which touches every faculty of the soul, which changes all the powers of the mind, and yet so gentle and persuasive and so mild is the Spirit's operation that so far from deranging the power or disturbing the balance of the intellect, it develops resources and awakens energies and inspires strength of which until now it knew not its possession. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. And to what shall we turn for the secret of this? To the gospel, so replete with the glory of Jesus. That gospel, the substance of which is the incarnate God, the theme of which is Christ crucified, that gospel which testifies of his Godhead, which declares his manhood, which unfolds the union of both in the person of the glorious Redeemer, and which holds him up to view, mighty and willing to save to the uttermost. Well may the great apostle of the Gentiles exclaim, and I believe this is Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now he continues, in the further work of sanctification by the truth, the divine spirit equally magnifies Christ. But we're actually going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go thanking the Lord Christ and God the Father for sending his Spirit to effect the work of Christ, always thanking Christ for his work, the Father for the great plan of salvation in this great covenant of grace, and then seek from the Spirit his work in your heart, especially if he hasn't done a work of redemption, giving you new life and understanding and belief in Christ, and we pray you do so this day if you haven't. And then from there, seek from the Spirit greater light of the Lord Christ and greater understanding from his word and the application of it to your hearts, and that he might mold us even in a greater way into the image of Christ through these things and bring us into greater worship in love to God and obedience. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.